All right, so we are continuing in our study in Romans chapter 3 tonight. If you want to open up to chapter 3, we'll actually look again tonight at a few of the verses that we covered last week. And rather than moving on in the third chapter, I wanted to kind of just take this evening and sort of do a review of where we've been, because we've just come through Paul's first argument. We've just come through that whole section that was dedicated to convincing all men that they are sinners and in desperate need of the gospel. So before we move into the explanation of the gospel, because that's where Paul begins to go from this point, before we move into the explanation, I wanted to just back up a little bit and take one final look at Paul's conclusion that all are under sin, summing things up under the heading of the depravity of man. So, great topic for the Christmas season, the depravity of man. Doesn't get any better than that, but nonetheless, here we are. So, but you know, we've talked about that, but we haven't identified it specifically as that up until this point. And so, I thought it would be good to identify what we've been looking at under this heading of the depravity of man. When you get into, reading theologies and discussing doctrinal kinds of things, this term depravity will come up, or sometimes it's referred to as total depravity. And perhaps you've heard those terms used, and maybe you've even wondered, you know, just exactly what does that mean? Well, essentially, it's talking about the sinful condition of man, and of course, that's what we've been dealing with in the section that we've just gone through from, remember, chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then, you know, takes us all the way through those arguments to where we ended up in our last study with him saying that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world may become guilty before God. So that whole section is really a detailed explanation to some extent without using that exact terminology of this subject of the depravity of man. So, question number one, what does total depravity mean? When we say that man is depraved, when we talk about human depravity, when we use the term total depravity, what is it that we are talking about? Well, first of all, we need to understand what it doesn't mean. Total depravity does not mean human beings are depraved or as depraved as they could be. Nor does it mean that they cannot do any social or domestic good, for most humans are capable of much horizontal good. Horizontal referring to our relationships with one another. Capable of much horizontal good as a result of God's common grace to all people. So some people have misunderstood, misinterpreted this term, total depravity. Some have thought that what we're saying is that nobody can do anything good at all. Nothing that anybody does, even if it appears to be good, it's not actually good. That is an incorrect perspective. Neither does it mean that one is depraved to the extent that he or she cannot respond to God's offer to salvation. Now, some see total depravity resulting in a total inability on the part of the sinner to even respond to God's offer of salvation. Some Calvinists hold the idea of regeneration before faith. That's the terminology that they would use, regeneration before faith. They say that a man cannot even believe in Christ till he is born again. So they actually have you first being born again, and then after you've been born again or regenerated, then you will ultimately come to put your faith in Christ. Calvinist C.H. Spurgeon completely rejected that idea, the idea of regeneration before faith. Listen to what he said. He said, "If I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate." Again, he went on that same topic and he said, "So then, I'm only to preach faith to them who have it? Absurd indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners." So even though it's popular among several Calvinists, there are many other Calvinists who have rejected the idea of regeneration before faith. So those are the things that it doesn't mean. So what does total depravity mean then? It means that every sinner is totally destitute of that love to God that is the fundamental requirement of the law, that he is supremely given to a preference of himself to God, that he has an aversion to God that on occasion becomes active enmity to him, that his every faculty is disordered and corrupted, that he has not thought, feeling, or deed of which God can fully approve, and that he has entered upon a line of constant progress in depravity from which he can no way turn away from in his own strength. Depravity has infected the whole man, mind, emotions, and will. Depravity has produced a total spiritual inability in the sinner in the sense that he cannot by his own volition change his character and life so as to make them conformable to the law of God, nor change his fundamental preference of self and sin to supreme love for God. That is a theological explanation of total depravity. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, which we already covered, I want to just touch on a few of those passages again to show that it's in these passages, as well as others that we'll look at in a moment, that the Bible itself does indeed teach total depravity. So verses 10 through 18, let me just read them to you again. Paul, of course, is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So just taking a few of these things that Paul says here, notice, first of all, when he states there is none righteous, no, not one, depravity means that there is not a single human being on the face of the earth that is right with God. Nobody is right with God naturally. The natural condition is a condition of being tainted by sin. Secondly, he says here, there is none who understands. In depravity, the intellectual abilities have been affected. So because man is depraved, he doesn't think properly or accurately about God. He has an inability to think properly about God because of his depraved nature. That, of course, is why we need the written revelation of God. Man left to himself would never draw the right conclusions about God. And whenever people reject the Bible, or the further they move away from the biblical revelation, the further they get from reality when it concerns who God is. Paul also says here that there is none who seeks after God. The depraved man is moving away from God, not moving toward God. So there's none who's seeking after God. This is a part of depravity. Man is moving away from God. As the prophecy in Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone is moving in the wrong direction. And then he said there as well, finally, the way of peace they have not known. Total depravity results in no peace within the heart of man. This is why, no matter how rich a person is, no matter how successful they are, no matter how famous they might be, no matter the amount of possessions they might acquire, or whatever the case is, this is why people are still restless. This is why they're unsettled. This is why they're discontent. It's because of depravity. There's no peace within the heart of a man because of this depraved condition. Now, where else do we find this doctrine stated in Scripture? We find it in plenty of places. Let me give you just a few examples, two Old Testament examples, and then one other New Testament example. All the way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 8, verse 21, God is speaking in reference to having destroyed the earth with a flood, and God is declaring that he's never going to do that again. And he says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is God's assessment. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even though that's the case, God says, I'm never going to destroy the world with a flood again. But there, God makes that statement. Many, many centuries later, we find the prophet Jeremiah, who, of course, is the spokesman for God. He's speaking on God's behalf. This is what he says, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart, meaning the very core of a person, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or another translation, incurably sick. Incurably sick. That's sick. Desperately wicked. Incurably sick. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked or incurably sick. Who can know it? That last part always gets me. Because what it is insinuating is we cannot even know the depth of our own depravity. We've got to take God's word for it. We can't know it. This is an area where it's so easy for people to be deceived. So easy for people to think, you know, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. I'm really, you know, I'm a pretty good person, actually. Oh, if we only knew what did reside there in our hearts. Well, we do know because Jesus told us. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, Jesus said. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Listen, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus said, this is what is in the heart of man. All of these evil things reside in the heart of man. Now, this is what I want to really impress upon you. This is what we need to understand. We need to understand how radically relevant this doctrine is to where we are at today. And I want you to see this, and I think you will see it clearly, that what we think is going on in our culture is not exactly what it is. And this is what I mean. We often hear today about cultural wars, don't we? Our nation is in upheaval. We're in the midst of cultural war, we often hear. But this is the reality. The cultural wars are a modern and postmodern conflict with the doctrine of depravity. This is the thing that is so mind-blowing, and this is where we see the absolute relevance of the Bible. When you strip away all of the exterior stuff and you really get down to what's going on in our culture, it really boils down to man's long war against God, man's refusal to believe God's evaluation of him, his estimation of him. That's what is happening in our society today. The doctrine of total depravity is the dividing line between liberal and conservative anthropology and sociology. We hear all the time about liberalism and about conservatism. And we think of that generally, don't we, in political terms. Of course, we can also talk about it theologically. But right at the center of this battle between liberal and conservative anthropology, the study of man and sociology, the study of man collectively, societies and so forth, it's this doctrine of total depravity. If the first and most hated doctrine in the postmodern era is the exclusivity of Christ in salvation, the second most hated doctrine is the doctrine of human depravity. The first most hated doctrine in the postmodern era is that Christ alone is the Savior, that Christ is the only way to God, that there is no salvation apart from Christ. That is the first and most hated doctrine. The second is the doctrine of human depravity. One columnist, speaking from a political point of view, suggested that this fact alone is the difference between conservative and liberal perspectives. Listen to what he said. He said, if there is one thing that separates the conservative from the liberal, it is his view of human nature. His view of human nature. The conservative sees man as born in a broken state. This tragic view of human nature sees man as selfish and hedonistic by nature. Now, in a very interesting book entitled Christianity and the Constitution, the author, I think he addresses this subject in such a way as to show us how it's, again, this doctrine is at the center of the battle that we are in the midst of right now. He asks this question: what does the doctrine of total depravity have to do with constitutions and forms of government? A great deal more than you might realize. For example, I'm quoting from him now. For example, suppose a person believes that human beings are basically good, or that human nature is improving and perfectible, as many 18th century French philosophies believed. That person would see little need to impose strict criminal penalties if he believed people are altruistic and have the best interest of others at heart. He would probably favor a system of, listen, socialism or communism, whereby work and wealth are apportioned from each according to his ability to each according to his need, a quotation from Marx. In addition, he would trust the good intentions of the nation's rulers and would see little need to impose constitutional restraints on their power. He would also trust the good intentions of other nations and see little need for national defense. He goes on. On the other hand, suppose a person believes men to be basically evil and self-interested. He also believes human nature is basically constant, unchanging, and unchangeable. Holding this view of human nature, this person would favor a form of government with strict laws and strict punishments for criminal behavior. He would also be skeptical of efforts to reform and rehabilitate criminals. Believing that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, he would distrust the intentions of government officials and seek to, in Jefferson's words, bind them down with the chains of the Constitution. He would be suspicious of foreign powers and favor a strong military presence to deter attacks and preserve the nation's liberty and security. He goes on, he says this, the founders of this nation held this view of human nature and were not interested in the utopian schemes of the French freethinkers of that time. They knew that human beings are not capable of functioning most of the time with unselfish motives such as the good of society. Rather, the best that can be expected of most men most of the time is that they pursue an enlightened self-interest, working at productive jobs in order to earn money for themselves and their families, obeying laws because they don't want to go to jail. They designed a government with this view of human nature in mind. You see how this doctrine played a central role in the establishing of this government and the Constitution that has governed this country for the past couple hundred years? It was this doctrine. The majority of signers of the Constitution were Christian ministers, all of a Calvinistic persuasion, who absolutely believed in the total depravity of man. So you see, this stuff isn't irrelevant. This is absolutely relevant. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is also the dividing line between biblical Christianity and the rest of the world's religions. And note that I said biblical Christianity, because there's, of course, a lot of Christianity out there that isn't biblical. And any Christianity that isn't biblical is a false Christianity to some degree or another. But it's this doctrine that is the dividing line between biblical Christianity and the rest of the world's religions. Every other religion, not most of them, every one of them, teaches that man is essentially good. This is where the biblical revelation and everything else, this is where there's this radical gulf that separates the two. Every other religion teaches that man is essentially good, not that he always behaves as he should, but in his heart of hearts, he is good and needs to work on bringing that good to the surface. That is true in every religion. It's true in Judaism. It's true in Islam. It's true in Hinduism and Buddhism. All the way down the line, they all hold to this basic view of man as being essentially good. Where biblical Christianity, the biblical revelation, of course, says the opposite. It says all men are sinners, incapable of saving themselves, and must be saved by Christ. So, when you understand this, you begin to see why the liberals hate Christ and biblical Christianity and are happy to accommodate all other religions, even one as blatantly oppressive and violent as Islam. It is insane what's going on in our culture today. And because it's Christmas time, you know, the battle has just intensified. I'm sure you've heard, read, watched the news, whatever. All of the wars going on about nativity scenes and kids in school singing Christmas carols and how, you know, that's unconstitutional and we can't allow for that sort of a thing. And I read an article just a couple of days ago where they basically come down to this. They pretty much said What it's going to ultimately go to is that there will be no celebration for any religious holiday within the public school system, ultimately, because you can't favor any one religion, and there's too many. You know, you'd be on vacation all the time if you tried to, you know, celebrate all the religious holidays. So what they're saying is eventually we're going to just have to do away with the whole thing. Because according to a professor from, I think it was Boston University or something, he was saying that it's just not fair. It's not fair to give respect to Christianity and Judaism, but to fail to give respect to all of, you know, the other religions that are represented by people who have brought those religions to this country. You know, I don't say this kind of stuff too often, but that kind of stuff gets really under my skin. And I just want to ask, who are these idiots that are put themselves up in a position to tell us what is right or wrong or fair or not fair? What are they talking about? But you see how this stuff is all related? You see why the president says that this country was not, or, you know, it might have been Christian at one time, but it's no longer Christian? It's not because he doesn't want people to go to church or that's not it. It's deeper than that. It's more foundational than that. They want to do away with the Constitution because the Constitution was developed by men who believed that men are depraved, not essentially good. And we've got to get rid of that idea so anybody and everybody can just do anything they want and nobody can say anything about it and nobody can criticize it and nobody can say anything's wrong, any lifestyle's wrong. I mean, this is the insanity that we've come to. When I think of political correctness, it is truly a form of insanity. It is the most irrational, ridiculous. Again, I read about a classroom where they 40 children in a classroom. One child's parents complained about singing Christmas carols, so no Christmas carols. And when somebody asked the question, well, you know, 39 kids wanted them and one didn't. Whatever happened to, you know, kind of majority rules? Oh, no, that's out. If one person's offended, then the whole thing's got to be shut down. And it's interesting because when you think about this, what these guys have done, this political correct mentality and all this, this is a religion. This is an alternative morality. This is an alternative system of ethics. This is a humanistic, get God out of here. We're going to tell you what's right and wrong, and we're going to institute this thing, and we're going to enforce it. And if you don't like it, we'll penalize you, chastise you, we'll put you in prison, and maybe we'll kill you someday. This is where every utopian ideology ultimately leads, for the good of the larger, you know, group, for the welfare of the state. We can get rid of a few people that are causing trouble and not cooperating and not letting us reach our full potential. That's what's always happened, and it's happening here. But my point is simply this: this is not a political battle primarily. It's not a cultural war primarily. It is the long war against God. It is a fight against God. It is man standing up saying, we are righteous, we are good. You don't tell us we're bad. You don't tell us we're evil. We hate that. We'll never believe that. Man is essentially good. There's an interesting, obscure passage in Proverbs that talks about a generation who has not been washed from their filthiness, but they are righteous in their own eyes, and that's the generation that we're living in. They've not been washed from their filthiness, but they are righteous in their own eyes. They're self-righteous. And it's just, it's crazy. We're living in crazy, crazy times. So, now that I'm finished with my rant, what does the doctrine of total depravity tell us? Well, it tells us three things. It tells us more things, but I could only think of three. And I ran out of time. It tells us the Bible is true. How does it tell us the Bible is true? Because men really are the way the Bible describes them to be. This is a picture of reality. This is the way people really are. You know, all this talk about altruism and, you know, we've got to end poverty and all of this stuff. You know what I say? Hey, take everybody in Hollywood. And as the president suggested, he said he doesn't see why anybody should have to live on an income of more than $200,000 a year. Great. I agree with that. I do just fine on an income far less than $200,000 a year. So I agree. Let's take everybody in Hollywood, reduce their annual salary to $200,000 a year, and let them give all of that money to poverty and to the eradication of all of these problems that they're always so concerned with. I'm not saying there aren't problems, but if they want a real solution, okay. You guys have. You have the ability to do something about it. Why don't you do something about it? Because people are hypocrites, aren't they? Because they say one thing, but they don't do it. They tell people how they ought to live, but they themselves don't live that way. So again, point being, the Bible is true. Men really are the way the Bible describes them. And even if they can pull off being good in regard to their behavior, this is what we know is true of everybody. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Isn't it true? You know, I mean, just think about it. And we emphasized that in the last study. We looked at that. But it's just so true. Is there any person in the world that's never cursed somebody else? Is there any person in the world that hasn't spewed out hatred and animosity at somebody for some reason or another? Maybe because they cut in front of you on the freeway or something, you know, and you wanted to see them crash and burn. This is human depravity. And it's there in the heart of everyone. But not everybody lets it come out. Not everybody is incapable of restraining themselves. There's still a lot of people, obviously, that do restrain themselves from doing physical harm to people. Sometimes it's out of fear of retribution or whatever. But the point is, it's in their hearts. The biblical picture of man is an accurate picture. It's an accurate picture of society today. It's an accurate picture of human history. So, the doctrine of total depravity tells us the Bible is true. Secondly, it tells us God's judgment is just. It would be an absolute injustice to allow such wickedness to go unpunished. Now, of course, again, the liberal-minded person has a very difficult time with the idea of punishment. But, you know, when you're dealing with a person like that or arguing, debating with them or whatever, you know, it's always good, I think, just for argument's sake, to bring up extreme cases. Bring up your Hitlers or your Maos or your Stalins or, you know, whoever else you want to use as a historical example. It's good to bring them up because if there is no judgment, then are you telling me that these guys just, that was it? They came onto the scene, they murdered and ravaged and raped and pillaged millions of people, and that's it? They're gone and it's over and that's the end of it, and no retribution? That, even a liberal will get a little bit shaken by that idea. So they'll come around to maybe there is something, you know, out there for that kind of a person. But here's the thing. Where do you stop? Because there's lots of people that are like that. They haven't terrorized a whole nation, but they've terrorized their family. They haven't terrorized a whole nation, but they've terrorized their community. They haven't terrorized a whole nation, but they've terrorized their wife. Just as cruel and vicious and wicked and vile. And so you see, judgment becomes, if you stop and think about it and get away from all of the sappy, weird, sentimental ideas that somehow, you know, this monstrous, murderous beast of a person isn't really to blame for what they've done. That goes back to the refusal to believe in human depravity and the insistence that human beings are essentially good. How do you describe a serial killer, a rapist, a guy who murders and rapes, you know, 25, 30 women? Where's the good in that? No, there's nothing good in that. It's wicked. And there is a judgment. And there has to be a judgment. If there is any such thing as justice, God cannot allow the wicked to go unpunished. The third thing that the doctrine of total depravity tells us is that God's grace is the most amazing thing in the universe. That's what it tells us more than anything else. Because we are all part of the depraved club. I'm not up here, you know, saying everybody else is depraved, and I'm not. I'm right there, and you're right there. This is where we're all at. This is where we are by nature. This is our true natural condition. And it's to this depraved world that God, because of his love, sent his son. Now, you know, it's not hard to imagine the story going completely differently. And again, you know, let's think about some real wickedness for a moment here. Not just somebody irritated you or somebody, you know, said some little thing to you that wasn't nice or whatever, but, you know, think hard about the real wicked stuff that goes on in our world. The brutality. And I just, for some reason or another, this week I kind of was thinking about just, you know, real evil and wickedness and the, you know, the things that people have done to other people and that. And you know, so think about that. And then think about, you know, Pastor Chuck a few weeks ago, he was, in his message, he was talking about, you know, kind of one of those, if I were God kind of a things. And when he said something, it really struck me, you know, because he was talking about the person who just ignores you, shuns you, is rude to you, never responds to any of your, you know, gestures of kindness or grace or anything like that. You know, and he was talking about how, of course, men have done that with God forever. And, you know, his point was, you know, if I were God, and that had been the case with the person, when it came down to, you know, dealing with them, it would be, hey, I remember that attitude. I remember how you shunned me. And so it's retribution time. It's judgment time. And that is the natural response to that kind of thing, isn't it? You know, when you go out of your way to be nice to somebody and they're rude to you, do you like that? Does that feel good? No, that doesn't feel good, does it? And if somebody consistently does that, if somebody's mean and cruel and all of that, I mean, you know, what does that do inside of you? It, you know, it makes you want to hurt them. It makes you want to avenge yourself on them or whatever. So if you think of it in those terms, it would be very easy to see that the story was completely different. that God, looking at this depraved, perverse, vile, corrupt, wicked world, not only all of those things, but then a world that's got its fist in God's face saying, you're not God, you're nothing. We don't even acknowledge your existence. You could easily see where God would just say, okay, you know what? I've had enough of this. And I am going to just nuke this whole universe. I could see that, understand that, and agree with that. As long as I wasn't getting nuked myself. But here's the amazing thing. God did not do that. He didn't do that. God's grace is the most amazing thing in the universe. Instead of coming down and judging the world, he came down and he died to save the world. And think of how Jesus was treated. Think of how he was hated and mocked and opposed and then so cruelly dealt with. But yet we see all the way through, Father, forgive them, right to the very point of being crucified. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This is where we see God's grace is the most amazing thing in the universe. Human depravity shows us, it magnifies the grace of God. And you think of the words to that song, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? It's amazing love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. How many times have we sung that song that saved a wretch like me? We sing it, we don't really think much about it. You know, the word wretch is not a good word. Especially when Newton penned it. In that time, in that day, that was a strong, strong word for wicked, vile, corrupt, a wretch like me. But that's it. So you see, man's insistence on denying the truth of his own natural condition, it only puts him deeper in trouble. Why not just admit what is true? Why not just confess that it is a reality? I am corrupt. I am not good. But this is a very difficult thing for people to do, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing, and we see it on all kinds of levels. It's a very hard thing to say you're sorry. It's a very hard thing to say you're wrong. It's a very hard thing to say that you are at fault. It's a very hard thing for a man to say, I am a sinner. But unless you say it and mean it, you'll never be delivered from it. But the moment you say it and mean it and cry out for God's mercy, there he is to lavish that mercy, to bestow it, to pour it out upon our lives. But as long as we insist that we're good, or, you know, we might even go so far as to say, well, you know, I've got some problems and I recognize some areas here and I've made some mistakes and I've got some weaknesses. Forget all of that stuff. Those are just different forms of excuses. We got to come right down to the place of admitting what God says about us to be the truth. You know, when it says in 1 John, if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the word confess actually means to say the same thing about. When I confess my sin, you know what I'm doing? I'm saying, God, I agree with your assessment of my behavior. I agree with it. I'm agreeing with you. What you said is right. I have sinned. God does not tell us we're depraved because he wants to beat us down. He doesn't tell us that because he's cruel and he wants us to feel bad about ourselves. And he doesn't want us to have any self-esteem. It's not why he tells us that. He tells us because it's true. And you can never progress beyond your condition if you don't face the truth. If you go to a doctor and you have a serious disease, but you insist that the doctor not really tell you what the issue is, but let's just talk about these symptoms, you're never going to go anywhere, are you? You're never going to be healed. You might even die. You've got to get down to what the real issue is. And you thank God, you don't curse the doctor who tells you, well, this is what you've got. Because in diagnosing you, then he's able to apply a remedy and bring a healing. So God's just telling us this is the problem. But there is a remedy. There is a solution. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses a depraved man or woman from all sin. And that, again, is the gospel. And that's what Paul was proud of. That's what he was anxious to preach. And that is what he is going to go on and to begin to elaborate on as we move further into Romans, as we pick up next time in verse 21.